Have you ever been in a storm so bad that it made you afraid? You have? A flood. Floods can be scary. We get floods down here. You probably all grew up in this area. So flood, and it blew your treehouse down. Are you glad you weren't in it? When I was growing up, I grew up in the South, down in Texas and Louisiana, and we had big thunderstorms back then, and man, that thunder would just be booming and so scary, and at night the lightning would be flashing and you could see it flash on all the walls in the house, and so it gets pretty scary. And one time there was this big storm and all the lightning and the thunder was going on and the storm was coming down, the rain was falling, and in the middle of that we heard lightning strike something close to us, and this was in a little small town in northern Louisiana. And when we looked out the window, this was during the nighttime, but none of us could sleep because the storm was so loud and scary. And we looked out the window, and it turns out that lightning had struck a church down there. It had struck the tall steeple, because the steeple's way up there high, and it burned down this church that was in town, and we were watching it burn down. That was scary. Storms can be really scary, can't they? Sometimes you're thinking, well, where am I going to go to get away from this? Glad to have parents close by, aren't we? They can take care of us. Well, the Bible tells us about a time when Jesus' disciples were in a storm that made them afraid. Listen to what we read from Mark chapter 4. Leaving the crowd, the disciples took Jesus with them in the boat, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So what were the disciples afraid of?
Dying.
Flooding and dying. What were they in right now?
Boat.
It says they were in a boat, doesn't it? And that the rain was coming down, so the rain's filling up the boat. And then the waves are blowing, the wind's blowing, and they're rocking this boat. And every time it rocks in the waves are splashing over and starting to fill up the boat. And if you were out in the middle of the lake and all the waves were filling up your boat, I think I'd be afraid I was going to die. That's what it says. They were afraid that they were going to die because the boat was going to fill up with water. But do you know what happened next? Maybe you've heard this story. Let me read it for you. And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The Bible tells us that Jesus is all powerful. So even while they were out in this boat, Jesus was just asleep there in the front of the boat. And they woke him up and said, "Jesus, don't you care that we're all about to die because of the storm?" And the Bible tells us that Jesus is so powerful that he just stood up and he looked out at the wind and the storm and the waves and the rain and he said, "Peace, be still." And it did. It was still. It was calm. The wind stopped. The waves stopped, the rain stopped, everything was calm. At first, the disciples were afraid of the storm, and they woke Jesus up and said, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" They were afraid. But after Jesus made the storm stop, the Bible says that they were filled with great fear. This is kind of what it means when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. Have you ever heard that expression, the fear of the Lord? It means sensing the power of God that is more than anything that we can possibly understand. It makes us realize that God is more powerful than anything and than anyone. And the disciples had a fear of the Lord even greater than their fear of the storm. Now, if you trust Jesus to be your Savior, you don't need to be afraid that God is going to try to hurt you. God loves you. God loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his son to be our savior. So he wants to protect us. We don't need to be scared that he's going to do bad things to us. But you should have a healthy sense of awe and respect for his infinite greatness and power as we read about here in Mark chapter 4. That this is the same God who just has to say the word and immediately the storm dies and the wind's gone and the waves are calm. It's that same God. And we can thank Him that the God who can calm the storm is also the God who saves our souls when we trust in Him. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank You for reminding us today that You are the God who can calm the storms in our lives, and You are the God who can save our souls, and that You love us so much that You want us to trust in You, and that You will save us forever and ever, and we will always be in Your presence. And we know, Lord, that sometimes we're going to have to go through a few storms here on earth. Sometimes it's the physical storms with the rain and the waves and wind. Sometimes it's flooding. But You're going to do what is right for us because You love us and You've promised to protect us. And I pray for each boy and girl, each man and woman here, that each of us would put our trust in the God who controls all things and that we would have the fear of the Lord, even as talked about here in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 5, please. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Just a couple of verses from the context that we've been in for quite some time right now. We're going to look at verses 7, 8, and 9 from the English Standard Version. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Sometimes when I am introduced to new people, the first time that I have met them, those people may be a little confused on how to address me. Now, here in our church family, I know most of you very well, and so you already refer to me as Pastor Keith, perhaps even just Keith, and I'm good with that as well, and we know one another. I am old school enough to believe that children need to be respectful, and so I encourage children to refer to me as Pastor Walker or Pastor Keith. Here at the academy and the preschool, our teachers and staff encourage the children to use the expression Pastor Walker, and that's good. I appreciate that respect. I grew up in the South, and down South, a common term to address those who are in church leadership, like myself, would simply be to call me brother. And so Brother Keith would have been the title of choice down there. And I kind of like that. Makes me feel back home or something. So if you want us to call me Brother Keith, hey, I'm all over that. That sounds great. On occasion, I've even had some people that just referenced me as preacher. That seems a little bit narrow. There's other things I do besides just preach. On the other hand, most people just see me standing up in front and preaching. So if they just want to call me preacher, you know, that's fine. I'm pretty much going to roll with it regardless of what you call me. But at the formal end of this spectrum of titles is one that I hear very rarely, but from time to time, and it would be Reverend Walker. Now, aside from that just feeling weird and stuffy, it strikes me that reverence is a characteristic that should describe all Christians, shouldn't it? I mean, shouldn't we all be living reverent lives? I think the scriptures make it clear. Now, traditionally, that term reverend is reserved as a title for one who has a clergy education, a clergy training, and has been ordained. So yes, I fit into that category, but if you're going to ask me what my preference is, it is not going to be reverend. I'm going to prefer the common Pastor Keith or even Brother Keith if we're going to move that direction. Well, we're going to talk about reverence today because the text is applied to Jesus here in Hebrews that says that He was heard because of His reverence. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which uses the word reverence there at the end of verse 7. And you don't need to write this down, but Webster defines reverence as profound respect and esteem mingled with fear and affection. as for a holy being or a holy place. The disposition to revere or veneration. Now, depending on what Bible you're using, you may find alternate translations for this word. ESV uses reverence. The NIV uses reverent submission, so kind of an expanded in order to try to get across the feel of this. The New King James uses an expression as well of godly fear. God's Word paraphrase uses the expression devotion. He was heard because of his devotion. The Message, another paraphrase, says that he was heard because of his honor. Well, the Greek word that we find in Hebrews 5:7 is actually only used twice in all of the scriptures, and both times it's here in Hebrews. But there are additional forms of the same root word that are found five more times in the Bible. And in the majority of those English translations, we find the word devout. So this word reverence or reverent can also be defined as devout in these other references especially. And Webster defines devout, you don't need to write this one down either, as devoted to religious feelings and duties. And it also uses pious as the meaning of devout. Now, in many commentaries, scholars suggest that perhaps the best understanding of this particular word would be more along the lines of pious or piety. And if you're reading the New American Standard, you're going to find that's exactly the word that they have used for this particular context. Now, let me give you Webster's definition of piety, and I am going to have you write this one down. So this is the first fill-in-the-blank in the study guides that I've provided for you. Those guides are intended to help you be able to track as we move through the message so you can get the most out of it. So Webster defines piety as loving obedience to the will of God and earnest devotion to his service. To be pious or piety is loving obedience to the will of God and earnest devotion to his service. Now, pious is a word that has gone out of common usage in our culture today. Tragically, in the few places that you may hear it used, it is often meant in a very derisive way to indicate someone who is religiously unpleasant and arrogant. And so they talk about someone being pious and mean it as a slant. But as we turn our attention to the reverence of Jesus this morning, I want us to see not only that Jesus was pious in every righteous, holy, admirable, and beautiful way, but also that Jesus' piety serves as the standard by which each of us should evaluate our own relationship with the Lord. So let me answer three questions this morning, and here's your first one. In what ways do we see Jesus' reverence? We read this passage, this verse, that tells us about Jesus showing reverence, and my question is, in what ways do we see Jesus' reverence? And let me suggest a few. First, we see Jesus' reverence for his heavenly Father in that he was unquestionably devoted to serving God the Father. Point A, Jesus was unquestionably devoted to serving God the Father. Reverence or piety is devotion to the service of God. So it fits here. Now, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, reverence is associated with the fear of the Lord. Since Jesus is, in fact, God, then understanding what it means for Jesus, who is God, to have a fear of the Lord, God the Father, is a bit challenging. This is a good time to restate that God is one. One God, three persons within the Godhead. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And if you have a hard time wrapping your mind around that, get used to it because you're never going to get anything else. This is what the Bible tells us. It is true. We accept it by faith, even though we can't fully comprehend it. One God, three persons. So Jesus, the Christ, and the word Christ actually is the New Testament. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament word Messiah or anointed one. So Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is described throughout scriptures, but I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. So we're going back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11. And we're going to see how the Messiah is described in this prophecy. Chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. David was the king after God's own heart. And we know that the promise was given to David that one shall come from him who will sit eternally on the throne. So we know we're already talking about Jesus here. So we read, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This prophetic passage foretold the incarnation, when the eternal Son of God would take on human flesh and be born in the line of Judah as a son of Jesse, as a descendant of David. And in his humanity, Jesus in this passage is said to have the Spirit of the Lord. So note here that God the Father is providing a prophecy regarding the coming of God the Son in the flesh. And he says that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is going to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. There's God the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Trinity are involved here. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And in this passage, he is said to have wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge. And Jesus, in this passage, is also said to have the fear of the Lord. So Jesus, God in the flesh, has the fear of the Lord in his relationship to God the Father. Now, in the case of Jesus, the fear of the Lord might be better described than it would be defined. It would be difficult to define the fear of the Lord with regards to Jesus and his relationship to his heavenly Father. But consider some verses that describe the fear of the Lord, and you can see that the identity that these identify the Son of God as unquestionably devoted to serving God the Father. Now you'll notice in your outlines and on the screen here that I've given you a slew of verses. I do not expect you to track with me right now. I'm going to read these very quickly so you can do your own reading later on and confirm that we're not taking these out of context and that they say exactly what we've seen. But in each of these, we're looking at what it means to have the fear of the Lord and how this applies to Jesus. So the fear of the Lord, first of all, means seeking the knowledge and wisdom that comes from God. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So if we were to describe Jesus, we could say Jesus certainly was constantly seeking wisdom and knowledge. So seeking knowledge and wisdom that comes from God. The fear of the Lord also means humbling oneself before Almighty God. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So if Jesus has the fear of the Lord, which he does, then he is also going to have this humility that comes before honor, which of course he does. He even described himself as humble. The fear of the Lord means never compromising justice. After all, God is just. It's a part of what makes him God, that he is always just. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7 says, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. And we might ask, what does that look like? He goes on, be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. So the fear of the Lord means never compromising justice. And that would describe Jesus, who never compromised justice. The fear of the Lord means turning away from evil, because after all, God abhors evil. The scriptures are clear throughout. But we read this from the lips of Job in Job 28:28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. So we've got wisdom, we've got the fear of the Lord. Turning away from evil is inherent in these things. And of course, we see Jesus here, who never would embrace evil. He turned away from evil. And the fear of the Lord means speaking only what is true and right, because God is always true and always right. In Psalm 34, verse 11, we read, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Verse 13 again, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." The fear of the Lord means only speaking what is right, what is true, not evil. This is clearly a description of Jesus as well, because we know that our Savior Jesus Christ always spoke what is true and what is right. The fear of the Lord means hating pride, arrogance, wickedness, impure speech. Not only does it express what we should love and embrace, it also expresses what we should hate and reject. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." Then he goes on, "Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." He hates all these things. This describes our Lord and Savior. He would hate the way of evil. He rejected pride and arrogance, every evil way and perverted speech. And the fear of the Lord means rejecting all that is contrary to the principles of good morality. There are so many passages we could turn to, but as we consider what it means to fear the Lord, Psalm 36 provides a lesson in contrast. One who has no fear of God embraces all forms of evil and immorality. And it's expressed like this in Psalm 36, verse 1 and following. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God." So we're about to see what it means to not have a fear of God. What does such a person's life look like? "There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." All of this has been shared with us to show us what the way is of one who has no fear of God. But contrast this with Jesus in 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, where we read that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. In other words, Jesus did all the things opposite from this man described in Psalm 36. This man who has no fear of God did all of these things. And then we have a specific passage that tells us how Jesus responded under these circumstances, and it was exactly the opposite. In other words, it reflected the fear of the Lord. So indeed, Jesus did possess the fear of the Lord. And this is illustrated in his piety, in his reverence for his heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, continuing on there in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, he says, "Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." There's this relationship. He is entrusting himself to God, his heavenly Father. In other words, Jesus was unquestionably devoted to serving God, his Father. That is piety. That is reverence. And although the term fear often strikes us as being the opposite of love, biblically, that's not only possible, but it is totally befitting to combine fear and love when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. So we see Jesus' reverence for his heavenly Father in that point B. He lovingly submitted to his Father's will. Both the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. Jesus lovingly submitted to his Father's will. Reverence or piety is loving obedience to the will of God, as we saw earlier. Jesus lovingly submitted to his heavenly Father's will in every possible way. And although that goes without saying, we are going to see a couple of scripture references here that indicate that. In John chapter 15, the second half of verse 10, Jesus made this comment, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, which of us could say, throughout my life, I have kept all of God's commandments? None of us can say that. There was a man in the New Testament who made such a claim, and Jesus tried to point out the error of his ways, and he didn't even catch it. But none of us have done that. But Jesus could say, I have kept my Father's commandments at all times and in all ways. And he adds to it, and abide in his love. There's this connection between obedience, fear of the Lord, and God's love. And as the incarnate Son, the Son of God, second person in the Trinity, in the flesh, Jesus submitted to his heavenly Father by accepting the Father's authority as prescriptive of everything he did and every word that he spoke. In other words, he was looking to God, the Father, in order to have the prescription for what he needed to do and what he needed to speak. And we see that brought out in John chapter 8. You're welcome to turn back there if you'd like. John chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading halfway through verse 26, where Jesus said, "He who sent me is true," obviously speaking of God the Father, "and I declare to the world that I are what I have heard from him." They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus' own profession again was that he only did what he received from God the Father. In other words, he turned to God the Father for the prescriptive direction for everything that he did and for every word that he spoke. And he said, "I have only spoken what was given me by God the Father." Well, here's one more way that we see Jesus' reverence for his heavenly Father. Point C, he did not presume upon the Father's will. Jesus did not presume upon the Father's will. For the sake of illustration, I'm going to take a rather odd approach this morning, meaning absolutely no disrespect for God's holy word or for the truth about Jesus, but simply to help us comprehend it. An argument could be made that goes something like this for Jesus. Again, this is not what he did, but an argument could be made for this. Jesus could have thought to himself, "I only want to do the will of my Father in heaven." And we're thinking, that's probably accurate. He also could have thought to himself, "I do not want to suffer injustice at the hands of those who brazenly reject God and despise his people." I think the argument could be convincingly made that he did not want to experience that. Therefore, it must not be God's will for me to put myself in a position where I would suffer such injustice. You follow the logic? I only want to do the will of my Father. I do not want to have to suffer injustice at the hands of those who reject God, my Father. Therefore, it must not be God's will that I subject myself to this sort of injustice. Let me suggest that that argument would be to presume upon the will of God. Rather than praying for direction, this approach presumes to know the will of his Father without further inquiry. In other words, he could have said under these circumstances, I don't even need to ask. Of course I know this isn't right. Of course I know I shouldn't have to submit myself to that. I don't even need to ask. But that would be to presume upon the will of the Father. Now, we could excuse Jesus for making such an assumption, had he made one like that. After all, Jesus is God, right? And he had the right to make his own decisions. Surely he didn't have to ask God the Father for everything, details about every tiny decision. And what's more, there was not one member of the human race who actually deserved the kind of grace being contemplated by Jesus' sacrifice. And since no one deserved it, then Jesus could avoid this fate and still God would be just. And on top of that, Jesus was facing what was the worst injustice in the history of the universe. Surely God the Father would not condone such a travesty of justice. But it was because of Jesus' reverence that he did not presume upon the Father's will. As was true in many respects regarding his incarnation, you can be turning over to Philippians chapter 2. Though Jesus had the full authority to do as he wished, he suspended his divine rights in piety to God the Father, in reverence to God the Father. And so we read in Philippians 2:5, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I could even suggest an application, a thing to be presumed upon. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did not presume upon the will of his heavenly Father. Instead, with the fear of the Lord within him, he humbled himself and became obedient. Rather than presuming upon his Father, Jesus prayed for clarity. Jesus, God in the flesh, prayed to God the Father for clarity. We read it 2 weeks ago, Matthew chapter 26. You're familiar with the passage, verse 39. Going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." He did not presume upon the Father's will. That is piety. That is reverence. And the result is that he was heard, according to Scripture. But that brings up the question, number two, how was Jesus heard because of his reverence? Our context verse, Hebrews 5:7, says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." So the question is, how was he heard because of his reverence? Where do we see this? Point A, Jesus was heard because of his reverence in that he allowed nothing to disrupt intimate fellowship with his Father. This is a repeat of a point we looked at a couple of weeks ago, but it bears repeating. That he allowed nothing to disrupt intimate fellowship with his Father. He was committed to serving God with his whole heart. He was fully devoted to that, and he would let nothing disrupt that fellowship. And so we read back in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus in every respect was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Any decision that he could have made that would have gone against his Father's will would have disrupted that fellowship, and therefore he determined he would never make such a decision. He would let nothing disrupt that intimate fellowship. Point B, Jesus was heard because of his reverence in that he prioritized relationship over request. He prioritized relationship over request. Now, I want you to note in that Matthew 26 passage that there is a very specific request that Jesus prayed. In verse 39, Jesus' request is written out for us verbatim, and he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." That was the request. That's what God the Son asked God the Father to do. "Here's my request, God the Father, let this cup pass from me." But Jesus also prioritized relationship over request. And so his priority is in that next statement in Matthew 26, 39. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then again, he emphasized that in verse 42 of that same passage. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Your will be done. Not mine, but yours. Jesus prioritized relationship over request, even though he had the request. And because of his reverence, Jesus was heard in that the Father granted his request. Point C. The Father granted his request. Now, some might conclude that since Jesus did indeed suffer and die on the cross, that his prayer was not heard. But Hebrews is very clear. He was heard because of his reverence. So obviously we need to grapple with this until we can understand what the meaning of this expression was, that Jesus was heard even though it appears his request was not answered. The key is recognizing that Jesus' prayer actually included two requests. One was explicit and the other was implicit. So the explicit request was, "Let this cup pass from me." But Jesus prioritized implicit request was, "Let your will be done." So two different requests. "Let this cup pass from me. Let your will be done." Now obviously, under the circumstances that we know now in history, both of these could not be answered in the affirmative from God the Father, because one's going to be in the opposite direction of the other. Because of his reverence, Jesus was heard and that the Father granted his prioritized request. God the Father answered the prayer of Jesus by letting the Father's will be done. That meant Jesus did have to drink of that cup. But the prioritized request was answered. Because Jesus' prioritized request was that the Father's will be done, then when the Father's will was done, we have to conclude that Jesus' prayer was answered with the greatest possible answer, and that the Father and the Son were in complete agreement. Let me emphasize this again. Jesus did pray, "Let this cup pass from me," but he had a priority request, and it was, "Let your will be done." The fact that the Father said, "Then my will be done," and Jesus had to die on the cross, means they were in perfect unity. They were in perfect unity, in perfect agreement. Well, in light of what we learned about the Lord today, let's quickly make some personal application. So question three, how should Jesus' piety instruct you? And let me encourage you, because you're likely to be reading back over this again, to put me in that last blank. How should Jesus' piety instruct me? I want you to look at this, and every time you look at it, I want you to be thinking about yourself. What does God want me to learn here? In light of what I know about Jesus, how should I apply this to my life? How can Jesus' piety instruct me? Point A, like Jesus, the fear of the Lord should characterize your relationship with God. The fear of the Lord should characterize your relationship with God. We spent a fair bit of time looking at different verses about the fear of the Lord because I wanted you to get an overview of how broad this concept is and of the many elements that are involved in it. Because we need to also have the fear of the Lord, just as Jesus did. That should characterize our relationship. And let me just draw out a couple of supporting concepts that are involved in this. Number one, love the Lord and fear the Lord. We've stated that love and fear are not necessarily opposites. When it comes to the fear of the Lord, we need to love the Lord and fear the Lord. You can go back and look at Matthew 22:37. But you must fear, love the Lord with your whole being. But you must simultaneously have a fear of the Lord that reflects the very nature of Jesus, his humility before Almighty God, seeking knowledge, wisdom, and justice, and righteousness, rejecting immorality, hating pride, arrogance, wickedness, and impure speech, turning away from evil, speaking the truth. All of these are involved in loving the Lord and fearing the Lord. And secondly, you must honor the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, your chief concern in every area of life should be, how can I honor God? 1 Timothy 1:17 says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Honor the Lord. You know, oftentimes it seems that we are making decisions based on how much we think we can get away with, instead of making decisions based on what we think is going to bring the greatest honor to our Lord and Savior. Honor the Lord. That should drive every decision you make. How can I honor God under these circumstances? Thirdly, don't presume upon the Lord. Don't presume upon the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, never presume to fully comprehend the incomprehensible workings of God. Thus, the need to qualify every request with, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We presume upon the will of the Lord when we think, well, I don't even need to be praying about this. Always pray about it. God speaks to us in His Word, yes, but always pray about it. Don't presume upon the fear of the Lord. Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Whatever it is you're praying, it should always go with, not my will, but yours be done. And remember, point four, that you are accountable to God. You are accountable to God. In the fear of the Lord, never forget that God will call each of us to give a full account of ourselves to Him. Romans 14:10 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is part of what it means to fear the Lord. Yes, you love the Lord, but you fear the Lord. You honor the Lord. You don't presume upon the Lord. You realize that you're going to be called to give an account. And then point B, like Jesus, determined to allow nothing to disrupt fellowship with the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, we read, since all these things are thus going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Determined to allow nothing to disrupt fellowship with God. God the Son was determined to allow nothing to disrupt his fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And that meant eventually going to the cross. We should have an attitude within ourselves that we will allow nothing to disrupt our fellowship with God. We will be determined, we will be diligent to be found without spot or blemish and at peace with Him. And then point C, prioritize relationship over requests. We saw how that worked with Jesus. Jesus prioritized relationship over request. And Jesus taught us to do exactly the same thing. All of us are familiar with the prayer that Jesus gave His disciples to pray. And in that He said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Your kingdom come." What's that next line? "Your will be done." Your will be done. That's prioritizing relationship over request. Whatever my request may be, ultimately, it is Your will be done. So I have a request that maybe I want to be spared certain aspects of suffering, certain difficulties that I might experience. And I can even see in the scriptures where God tells me that He wants to protect me. And so maybe I pray those prayers. But do I also pray, "Nevertheless, Lord, if it's not Your will for me to experience deliverance from that, then let Your will be done by all means." That's what I want more than anything else. Is that my prayer? That needs to be my prayer. I need to prioritize relationship over request. Jesus said it this way to those who would be out there following Him in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The follow me is the relationship. The deny himself is that I'm going to have requests, but I'm willing to have those requests denied in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ at all costs. Whatever it is that you're wanting, you need to want God's will more than that. First and foremost. So tell me this, do you sometimes get frustrated or irritated because God doesn't answer your prayers the way that you prayed them or the way that you expected Him to answer? Surely there's more than six of us here have been that. Yeah. Jesus was heard because of His reverence. Is your life characterized by reverence? A wholehearted devotion to God. I gave you this statement earlier. Let me give it to you in conclusion. Jesus' piety serves as the standard by which each of us should evaluate our relationship with the Lord. Jesus' piety, His reverence, serves as the standard by which each of us should evaluate our relationship with the Lord. Would you be like Jesus? He exemplified true reverence. The result was that He gave Himself to be our Savior. If you have never denied yourself and followed Him fully, today can and should be the day of salvation. I say that to those of you on campus, to those of you who are watching online. If you have never truly accepted Jesus Christ and said, "Your will more than anything else, for the rest of my life, it's about You." If you've never taken that step, today should be the day of salvation. If you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, that He is indeed God, God in the flesh, that He came and dwelt among us for those 33 years, that He gave His life on the cross of Calvary for no sins of His own, but in order to pay for ours. If you believe that He was buried, that He was raised to life 3 days later, and you believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, if you believe those things, then today can be the day of salvation as you ask Him to forgive your sins and you surrender your life to Him, saying, "From this point on, it's all about You." And for those of you who are already born again, I was saved decades ago. I trusted in Christ as my Savior. But I guarantee I have not lived the kind of life that God would have me to live every day since then. Because I am, after all, a sinner waiting for the ransom to be finally fulfilled in my life and for me to receive that new body that is no longer going to be burdened with the sin nature. But my question to myself and to you is, are you living a life of reverent submission to God's will? That's the challenge that I want to leave you with this morning. Are you living a life, if you're born again, are you living a life of reverent submission to God's will? Lord, I know that You have called us to Yourself. and that you have provided everything we need for salvation, everything we need for life and godliness. And Lord, those of us who are Christians, we know that we have not always towed the line, so to speak. We've not always done the right thing. And we're so grateful that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has already paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But Lord, give us a heart that wants to be in full reverence to you. A pious life that reveres you, that shows that we fear the Lord, and also that we love the Lord who loves us so much. Lord, please work in our hearts today to draw us ever closer to yourself. And for those who have not yet accepted Christ, I pray that today they would pray a prayer like this. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus is the Savior. Please forgive my sins. Come into my life and make me a child of God. And Lord, you tell us in your word, you will never cast out any who come to you in sincere faith. So we rejoice with those today. And I pray, Lord, that our time of music, as we wrap up this service, would be a time of just rededicating ourselves to living a life of reverence. In Jesus' name, amen.